I'm going to begin reading in verse number 5 of Isaiah chapter number 10. Isaiah was a prophet from the southern kingdom known as Judah. He speaks of the time in which God will judge not only His own people for their sin, and He speaks of the time in which God pours out His judgment upon the earth. But He also speaks of the hope of the coming kingdom of Christ. But in chapter 10, Prophet Isaiah is writing under the direction of the Spirit of God, and he expresses a very important, powerful truth, beginning in verse number 5. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I, referring to God, send him against a godless nation. God is saying, I am sending Assyria against Israel. Middle of verse 6. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Verse 7. But this is not what he intends. This is not what the Assyrian thinks he is doing. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Father, this morning we need to wrestle with what is becoming a common occurrence in our culture. And we need to be people of the Word who, in the face of tragedy, remain as people who trust and who hope. Help us to that God-glorifying goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I rarely, if ever, watch network news. I rarely watch local news. Henry Thoreau said that if you know lightning hits trees, you don't have to know every time a tree is struck by lightning. It is sad, but true, that acts of violence in our schools, in our cities, in our world are becoming like the bombings in Baghdad. We don't flinch as much. And part of the reason that I do not watch the news is because of the dehumanizing effect it can have. If you hear over and over and over and over of people being killed and hurt and maimed and bombed and destroyed in some way, then you will inevitably become calloused to that. And you start to lose the ability to mourn. particularly when the stories are sound bites in between commercials and just before the weather and sports and the latest news on the stock market. And when we lose the ability to mourn, then we lose part of what it means to be human. I also don't like to watch the news because it is oftentimes so voyeuristic. At times, borderline pornographic in its repetitive nature and assault on our senses. It is often irresponsible. I do not think that those in the news business should act shocked or saddened by atrocities when they encourage evil atrocities by giving killers a national platform by playing their videos on television. Because that almost guarantees that we will be seeing that type of evil again. Evil and rage and anger is burning enough. It needs no wind of encouragement. For this reason, while I had no particular interest in addressing this topic this morning, and in the early part of this week was focusing my study on 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, I have obviously changed my mind because there seems to be a public gag order on speaking clearly and propositionally about God and evil. And when these sorts of things happen, you can just mark it down. We interview the specialists who talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and use coded, vague words about somebody being troubled, having issues, the need for others to reach out. And what a shame that we don't have better support services. In other words, it is the government's fault or it's society's fault that this man stalked women, set fire to his dorm room, wrote violent plays, and eventually killed 32 people. Why can't we just say that whatever else was going on, that this was evil, that this was sin? And understand that it is academic and vocational suicide to call any person evil. Because in our sophistication, in our education, we have outgrown evil, we think. We are so more advanced now than to believe in that outdated puritanical notion that people actually have evil in them. No one is evil, we are told. People only do bad things as a cry for help. The fault is always someone else's. The boy was bullied. He was made fun of. Okay? Dancing that dance for a little bit. Does that mean that the ones who did the bullying are evil? Oh no, we can't have evil. They're only bullying as a cry for help. They also need therapy. And on the nonsense goes until no one is willing to be an adult and stand up and say, I am a moral agent made in the image of God with the capacity to make choices, and I need to be held responsible for those choices. And as adults, we also view you as moral agents able to make decisions and stand up and be held responsible for those. But instead, we have this fuzzy, hazy world of clouded words and images, and we talk a lot and say nothing. Why? There's a gag order on God and sin. And when our world is confronted with evil, it It coughs. It panics because it doesn't know what to do with it. And this morning, I'm attempting to give to you a biblical apologetic, a defense, a template, a grid that helps you understand how to sort through events like this. This is not the last we are going to face. And I don't want to talk about them every time they come up. They just are too numerous in our world. But I want you to be able to cut through the haze and hear and understand the clarity of God's Word for our lives. But in addressing these truths, I must address some things that are going to stretch some of you and challenge some of you. I do not hold things back from you. I do not keep truths away from you that I think, oh, you can't handle this. When you talk about the sovereignty of God and the presence of evil, this is not something to shrug your shoulders at and walk away. But if you're going to face those truths, I do not expect that you will robotically embrace everything I say, but will, like me, work through them and ultimately bend the knee of your heart before the throne of God. When a tragedy such as took place this past Monday occurs, first we want to know what happened. Then we want to know who did it, who was killed, who was injured, how did this take place? But the cloud that hangs over all of those questions is the question of why. Why did this guy do this? Behind that question is an assumption. If we find out what went wrong, then we can fix it. And then we can assure ourselves that we have learned from this so that something like this will never happen again. That is what we want to think, so that life can get back to normal, so that we can relax again. But Oklahoma City, Columbine, Beslan, now Virginia Tech are added to a very long, a very ancient and growing list of tragedies. Why did this happen? What went wrong with this guy who did this? What's going on when you ask questions like that? People are attempting to assign blame or responsibility. But before we can try to answer that question, I want to stop for a minute and think a little deeper about the question itself. This is not the last time that you and others in your world will try to make sense of a seemingly senseless act. Why? Why that day? Why that dorm? Why that time? Why that building? Why that room? Why that teacher? Why those students? Have you ever wondered, why do we even ask the question why? The very exercise of asking that question assumes that there is a reason. And it's a question we all ask because we are built with a desire to know why. And that desire to know why comes from the assumption that each of us has that there is meaning and intent to a person's actions. So if there is meaning and intent to actions, then there has to be meaning and intent to life. If there is no ultimate meaning purpose or reason to life, then there is no immediate meaning, purpose, or reason for life's decisions. And without ultimate meaning, there is no immediate meaning, there is no meaning at all. But the very fact that we instinctively want to know why is a very vivid illustration of the fact that we believe that there is a why to the actions. And I'm just pointing out the obvious, that if there is a why to their actions, then there has to be an ultimate why to life. Number two, and this is still the introduction. Realizing that something went wrong assumes a moral absolute. If you look at the events of this past Monday and you said, man, that was wrong, that was awful. Well, you cannot say that this event was wrong unless you believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong. If you believe that this action was wrong, well, what made it wrong? Was it truly wrong? Or was it, to borrow the nonsensical language of some philosophies today, was it only wrong for you? But not necessarily wrong for everyone else. Where did right and wrong come from? If instead of being created, we actually evolved from some primordial swamp and over the course of a few billion years mutated into our current state. Now pay no attention to the man behind the curtain nor to the glaring absence of any examples of this taking place. Then if the origin of the species is not God, but if the origin of life is matter, then there is no ultimate meaning. There is no ultimate purpose. There is no ultimate right and wrong. And if that is the case, and you really believe that there is no personal God who created life, then stop whining about somebody killing a few people. Because if you really believe evolution, then all that happened on Monday was the survival of the fittest, while the unfit were simply not able to get out of the way. If there is no God, then there is no such thing as tragedy. Because life does not matter, plain and simple. But if life has no meaning, nothing has meaning. Language has no meaning. Words have no meaning. We can't even have a conversation or dictionaries or music. Because nothing matters. One more point in the introduction, number three. Learning the cause, quote unquote, assumes that sin is rational. And you hear these sorts of comments. What made this guy snap? Man, nobody in his right mind would do such an awful thing. And when we ask these types of questions or make these types of statements, we are trying to make sense of a seemingly senseless act. We want to know why, because there is that desire. And while an act may make sense to the person doing it, that does not mean that the act itself makes any logical or rational sense. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, we read about the person who, in spite of seeing all of the evidences of God around him, rejects God. And the Bible says that the thinking of a person like this is futile. The heart is foolish. It's darkened. Sin does not always make sense. Sin, so oftentimes, it's completely absurd. It's irrational. Why would a person absolutely, and you see it in your own family at times, why would a person absolutely just trash their whole life? See, here's the tension, and it is a significant one. Laws cannot legislate the heart. Until you can find a way to change a person's hearts, you are going to have problems. Now, that does not mean that you should not have laws. I'm just saying, remember that when you pass a law, that doesn't necessarily take care of the problem. Here's a line of thinking in relationship to this immediate situation. This kid was not accepted by his world. He felt like an outsider. Therefore, this is what made him do what he did. So if we make it a crime that you are no longer allowed to hurt each other's feelings, then things like this will never happen again. You can pass laws like that. They just don't work. What if this guy was angry over being an outsider? But he was an outsider because he acted like a jerk. Whose fault is that? I mean, we can try to pass laws about no bullying allowed, and we can pass legislation about hate crimes and make laws that are designed to stop kids from making fun of each other all that we want, but laws never get to the heart. Every person in this world, at one point, in fact, probably more often than not, feels like an outsider. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. But so much of what we hear is that we should do a better job at identifying troubled people like this and help them. And I am all for reaching out. That's why I'm frankly in the ministry. I love to help people. However, we don't help people when we always put the blame on somebody else. The idea is this young man would not be troubled if his world was perfect. And what we need to do is make laws to help make certain that we have a perfect world for every person. Just like the Garden of Eden. If it was really perfect, then we wouldn't have had sin, right? Well, something went wrong there too. It's Jeremiah. He wrote in chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Responsibility for evil. I have to look no further than my own heart. How do we make sense of these things? What are we supposed to do with them? How should we approach this? Even categorize it in our own minds. There's basically three views you can have. And here's the bulk of the message. View number one, there's no God. The problem with this view, as I've alluded to earlier on, is that if you embrace that there is no God, then right, wrong, pain, suffering, loss, tragedy, it's all an illusion. To mourn, to light candles, to make speeches, to give hugs, to try to provide support for others makes absolutely no sense because there is no meaning to this event or to any event. Don't answer the question why. Don't even ask the question why, because there is no answer to anything. That's view number one. You absolutely have to deny your own humanity to embrace that view. View number two, there is a God, but He is weak. This is the view that there is a God who cares about us, but He's not an absolute being. He made the world, but then He left people in complete control of it. And God is just as surprised and hurt and upset as you are over all of this. Now, the benefit of this view is that we can hold on to a belief in God, but we don't ask Him why this has happened, because if He knew it was going to take place, then He should have stopped it. And if He knew it was going to take place and He didn't stop it, then we've got this huge problem, we think, on our minds of, man, how can you trust this God who knew that something like this was going to take place, but He didn't do anything about it? This way, God cannot be held responsible for the events that take place, and we can still have a God who cares about us. Well, the immediate problem with this option is, why pray? If all that God is good for is to give us hugs when we scrape our knees, but has no ultimate control over anything, then what kind of a being like that is worthy of worship? And according to option two, God is not God. He's only a therapist who can listen and feel sorry with us. The ultimate problem with option two is that the Bible is full of statements that make it so clear God is not weak, distant, and disconnected with the events of this world. He is supremely sovereign over everything that takes place in this universe, whether that be the flight of the tiniest of birds, or the path of the largest of hurricanes, or the seemingly random acts of violence and rage. He is and remains supreme and sovereign. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Speaking of birds, Jesus says, "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Matthew 8, 27, "Even the winds and waves obey him." Proverbs 16, 33, "The lot is cast into the lap," referring almost to dice. But it's every decision is from the Lord. You see, there is no such thing as luck in life. No such thing. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." Lamentations 3:37, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it?" Amos chapter 3, verse 6, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Mark chapter 1, verse 27, "He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Which leaves us with one final position. View number three, there is a God who is sovereign. This is the view that God is in charge and in control. And if you accept this premise, then you have this apparent tension. How can there be a God who is sovereign and bad things like this happen? Well, I guess you could come to the conclusion that God is an all-powerful being who is bad. But again, this is more like an earlier problem. If God is bad, then how can you explain good? The biggest problem is that it all flies in the face of God's revelation of Himself. 1 John 1:5, "God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all." Psalm 25, verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Isaiah 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "You intended," Joseph said to his brothers, "you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, which is the saving of many lives." Joseph said God even overruled the evil to carry out His good purposes. And we could add to that what I've been trying to unpack a little bit on Sunday nights in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. So we are left with an all-powerful being who is good. But we are left with the question, if God is good, and if God by his own confession, is truly good and great and sovereign, then how do we reconcile, how do we explain a tragedy like this? This is not easy to say. And I expect some of you to wrestle with this. I understand that. But I do you no favor when I shrug my shoulders and say, gee, I don't know, we'll find out in heaven. So listen carefully. God, number one, created people with the capacity to sin. And God permitted sin to enter into this world through Adam and Eve. God knew that Adam would sin before he made Adam. This is very clear from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, which tells us that God chose to rescue us from our sin before the creation of the world. God had a plan to save us because God knew in choosing to make us, he was permitting the existence of evil. Even though God permitted evil to exist, God remains supreme and sovereign over evil. Even evil, just like Satan, ultimately serves the purposes of God. When God created people, he gave each of us the ability to make choices, and God holds us responsible for the choices that we make. God made that very clear to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, your choices have consequences. And brothers and sisters, your choices have consequences. We cannot blame other people. We ultimately cannot blame God. When Adam sinned, the consequences were enormous. The entire human race and creation was affected, and every human being was entirely affected. Sin is serious. Sin is tragic. Sin is devastating. Our entire beings are thoroughly affected by sin. Sin affects us psychologically. Sin affects us physiologically. Sin affects our bodies. We live with the effects of the curse, which is why these bodies deteriorate and eventually die. All disease is ultimately a result of the fact that mankind fell into sin. But God does not hold me responsible for the decisions, or I'm sorry, for the diseases that come from living in the sin-cursed world. He does hold me responsible for the choices that I make. And I bring that up because when a college student calculates and premeditates an atrocious act that we witnessed on Monday, we want to say, oh, he had to be out of his mind. He had to be mentally ill. There's no way that he could really know what he was doing. And yet it appears that he really did know what he was doing and planned it. And sent footage to a network, television. When you say those kinds of words, are you saying that he is not truly responsible? This is why I say over and over that sin causes brain damage. What I mean by that is that when you become so captured by your sin, you think you can handle sin, whether that sin is gambling, whether that sin is alcohol, whether that sin is drugs, whether that sin is pornography, whether that sin is bitterness, whether that sin is arrogance. It makes no matter. You think you can handle that sin. In reality, that sin handles you. And it renders you powerless, even though initially that sin deceived you into thinking that you were able to be in power with it. The heart, Jeremiah said, is deceitful. What we witnessed on Monday was an illustration of what can happen when a life is given over to hate. And was there some irrationality in his actions? Yes! That's what you get with sin! Number two, the effects of sin stand as a giant billboard revealing how truly awful sin really is. This shooting was evil. It has terrible, terrible generational consequences. Sin is truly awful. This shooting was awful. But along with that, I need to understand that my own sin is truly evil as well. And what we heard about on Monday is an illustration of the awful reality of sin. We tend to minimize the awfulness and the true evil of sin. When you are confronted with evil like this, it is actually an opportunity to acknowledge sin is serious. It is an awful thing. But number three, even sin serves the ultimate purposes of God. Sin, thank God, is not sovereign. God is. Sin does not thwart God's plan. This does not make sin any less sinful. But it does make God's grace even more amazing. It does not make the tragedy any less tragic. It just means that in the tragedy, I can rest in an almighty God. I'll give you two examples. The one I referred to earlier, Joseph's brothers who made a decision to sell him into slavery. That decision to sell Joseph into slavery was evil. It was pure evil. But God used their evil to accomplish His plan, which actually resulted in their rescue. That does not make their sin any less sinful. They are responsible for that decision, but it does show the amazing power and purpose and plan of God. And that is why Paul is able to write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29 and 30 that we know that in all things God works for the good. He synchronizes all of these events, even the tragedies of life. We can trust Him in the middle of that because God is committed to finishing what He started. Second illustration is what I read at the beginning of the sermon this morning in Isaiah chapter 10, where Assyria is used by God to punish Israel for Israel's disobedience, but Assyria doesn't see it that way. Assyria is not aware that it is carrying out God's purposes. And because Assyria is operating as if they're doing what they want to do, here is an absolutely phenomenal statement here in Isaiah 10. God holds Assyria responsible for its evil, even though the evil of Assyria was ultimately serving the purposes of God. That takes time to work through. But why did God reveal that to us? Why did Isaiah the prophet write those words? Because there are times in which, brothers and sisters, we have to humbly acknowledge we don't have the whole thing figured out. He is the Creator, and we are the creation. Number four, since ultimate life is life in and with Christ, Christ will more than compensate any of his children for any loss incurred in this life. This life has tragedy in it. Some of the students who were killed and gunned down on Monday were followers of Christ. I've read some of their stories. The sorrow of their parents right now is profound. It's personal. They will never hear Virginia Tech again without being reminded of the awfulness of this. And as deep as their sorrow goes, and it goes very, very deep, what goes even deeper is the promise of God that Christ will more than compensate any of his children for any loss incurred in this life. We say that by faith. We don't say that by feeling. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who were murdered by the Aka Indians, and their spouses in heaven are now embracing this truth that life with Christ in eternity has more than compensated Jim and Nate and their families for the loss that they incurred in this life. This life and the loss they incurred was real, it was tragic, but it's not forever. Which is why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and if I die, that's even better. It's gain. This truth does not lessen the loss. It does not mock the pain. The loss is real. It is heavy. It hurts. But if the loss is this great, how much greater will the gain be? That's Paul's point in Romans 8. But I confess to you, that's a truth that in the middle of the valley, we don't usually hold on to that by feeling. We hold on to that by faith. And the Spirit of God Himself gives us the faith to hold on. Number 5. Christ was murdered so that you could understand how much God loved you. Sin and anger and murder came so that Christ could be murdered at the hands of sinful and angry men. Here's what I'm trying to point out to you, brothers and sisters. The evil deeds that occur in this world and that affect our lives, and they are deep and they are real, the evil deeds were themselves the occasion for Christ's death. And you and I would never know God as Redeemer. We would never know Him as gracious Savior apart from the death of Christ. The purposes of evil are ultimately overthrown by the purposes of God. So in sorrow, we can rejoice. In suffering, we still hope. In tragedy, we still trust. Will you bow your heads with me? I want you just to listen to the last words of the prophet Habakkuk. Because he summarizes this truth. He says, though the fig tree does not bud. And there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the flood and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Brothers and sisters, is he saying that because that is blind, mindless denial? Not when you understand that this Sovereign God sent His Son to die. Then you understand that evil is the occasion that God uses to show you His glorious grace. And you and I are here to bring Him glory, to live in light of who He is. Which is why even in the tragedy, we trust. Gracious Father, we know we don't have it all figured out. But there remains, because we are the creation, a level of mystery. But we desire to be people who embrace what You have revealed. Not thoughtlessly, because You have revealed these things to lead our thoughts, to satisfy our hearts, to enable us to ask the hard questions and wrestle with them. Father, we want to be a people who reflect You, and that we are able to weep with those who weep and mourn with tragedy. Yet in the midst of that, know that our lives rest in sovereign hands. Hands that still have the marks of nails. In Jesus' name, we pray.